Well, welcome everyone. You guys, I just love getting to see a group of women this big for a Proverbs study. Because, I don't know, maybe when you signed up, you thought, oh, look, the book is pink, and it's going to be just, oh, it's going to be so feel good. Well, that's not exactly what we've delivered. But we've done better than that, because if it's in the Word, we want it. And we want to really be measured by God's Word. So no, it's been pink, but it's not been fluffy. And y'all only have 2 weeks left, which is pretty amazing. I don't know, it's gone fast, it's gone slow, I'm not sure. It depends on the week, it depends on how long Amy's talking, I suppose. But this week, in week six, we looked at the sins that destroy. What a tantalizing title, right? To think about the things that, this is one that, man, if you thought some of the other things that we came across, whether it was with the adulterous woman or there were some other things that we thought, well, maybe that's not me, guaranteed, right? We found ourselves on the pages for sure in week six, because when we come to the sins that destroy us, it's kind of all of them, right? No sin is, you can't weigh it out and go, well, this is a good sin, that's a bad sin. So we looked at anger, discord, dissension, envy, all of those that maybe sound like, well, yeah, I guess those all do sound kind of bad. The thing I think is interesting about all of the sins that we have looked at, I think I agree with C.S. Lewis. And he said this. He said, at the root of all of these, he said that pride leads to every other vice. It is the completely anti-God state of mind. And so when I think about this, when I think about whether it's anger we're talking about, or envy, or discord, or greed, or gluttony, or whatever the ones that we looked at this week, it's interesting to kind of look at that common denominator of pride. And how does pride manifest itself? Is it like what C.S. Lewis is saying, that pride leads to every other vice, and it's completely anti-God in its state of mind? It's an interesting one for us to think about. So let's first just start off by, let's define pride. So you guys learned probably last week that I kind of dig my dictionaries. So this first definition is just from the Cambridge Dictionary. This is from a modern dictionary. And this is what it tells us that pride means: a feeling of pleasure and satisfaction that you get because you or people connected with you have done or got something good. That's what it said pride means. I didn't dig for that definition. That's literally, if you type it in, that's the very first definition that comes up. And I think this is a little bit interesting, because that sort of depicts pride as, hey, that sounds pretty good. It's just, you're just happy with the things that you've done. You've done something good, or you're connected to something that's good, and you have that kind of, you're just proud of it. And I think we can see a lot of that modern definition as we see some of the things that culturally we are proud of, right? The definition of pride is maybe shifted a little bit away from what we're studying in Proverbs. So let's check out what Mr. Noah Webster defined pride as. And he defined it as inordinate self-esteem, unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt for others. That doesn't sound quite as complimentary as our modern definition of pride, does it? But I think this one meets the mark just a little bit closer to what the Bible is talking about on what pride is really all about, and the root of all of the vices and our sin and where it all comes from. Let's dig down and let's find where it starts from and get that part out. So I think Webster's a little closer to that. So let's look at what in the Bible, the Greek word for it, or actually in the Hebrew word here, is gaion, and it's a little closer to Webster here. Unreasonable and inordinate self-esteem or presumption is one of them. That's kind of what the Bible commentators pull together from that. And the scripture reference I list there is Proverbs 16:18, which probably, if you didn't know the reference, you all know the verse, right? Because it says, that's the one that says, a haughty spirit comes before a fall, and pride goeth before destruction. And I probably switched the order, but you know what I mean. So that's what the Bible is talking about, pride. The Bible is not really talking about something where we just have this feel-good feeling for we're so excited about who we're all with and, you know, we're just proud of what we've done. Now, I don't want to discount that it's not like all pride in the capacity of being happy for somebody else's accomplishment is something that's wrong. I saw that once online. Somebody said, is it like sinful to say I'm proud of my son or daughter and something like that? And no, I don't think that's what this is talking about. And you can see that. Paul gives us two examples of that. One is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 when he's talking about his pride for the Corinthians and what they've been doing. I'm proud of what you've accomplished. And then also in Galatians he says that where he says to not boast in your own work, but he is proud in the accomplishments of your neighbor, of what someone else is doing. So it's not that we're saying that all we have to just completely throw out our modern definition and that there isn't any place for that. But I think perhaps we need a little bit of balance there with biblically what is being talked about when we look at what pride is. Because there's a reason that God hates it, right? And it's not just because we're feeling like we're just so excited for the accomplishments of other people and all of that. There's more to it than that. And what usually comes down to it is it's going to be not so much the action that we exhibit, but it's going to be the heart. It's going to be the motivation. What is the thing that's stirring our brain to cause us to do whatever we're doing? That's what it's going to go into. So pride is a really, if we were to say, what is a really, really bad sin? Pride is a really, really bad sin. And you can see that because of the biblical examples that you have. Let's look at Isaiah 14, 12. Isaiah 14, 12, okay. I wasn't sure if I had given you the scripture or not. But Isaiah 14, you're going to recognize what this is coming from, but let me just give you a hint. This is talking about Lucifer, a created being who is going to be cast out of heaven. And let's look at what it says his sin was. It says in verse 12 of chapter 14, it says, how you are fallen from above, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. There is a reoccurring pronoun in there that I think is always going to be our key, okay? What this is Lucifer, created being, right? That he decided he wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to be higher than God. So we keep seeing this word, I. What is he doing? It's the anti-God state of mind, right? I am God. I am more powerful. I am all these things. It's pride. Pride was the sin that made Lucifer be cast out from heaven and be Satan to just create all kinds of havoc. But another example that we see of this, everybody probably remembers the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It's a real awful story, and it's not one you're going to tell your kids at night. It's just not even PG-13, I don't think. But it's the story. We know that if I were to ask you why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, you might pull out some of the stories you hear of, like, you know, when the angel goes into Lot, he goes to visit Lot to get him out, right? Because Abraham and the angels had a discussion previous, and Abraham was like, well, will you destroy the whole place if there's 50 righteous men? And he says, no, I will not destroy if there are 50 righteous men. And then Abraham's getting a little nervous, and he's like, well, how about 10? How about 5? You know, and he gets all the way down to 1. And you got to love the response, the heart of the Lord behind it. He says, no, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. It's the heart of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go to get Lot out because he was righteous Lot, right? And they go to get Lot out. The angels are in there with Lot. And the people of the town come and, like, are banging on the door. And they see, like, hey, send these men out to us, basically. Send these men out to us so they can have homosexual relations and all kinds of horrible things. And that's horrible enough. And then Lot's response to them is like, oh, no, 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 don't do this wicked thing. Here, take my daughters. Right? I mean, it's a terrible story. So you would hear this story about Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're like, well, clearly they deserve to be destroyed. But Ezekiel gives us a clue as to what their sin was and what the guilt of Sodom was. In Ezekiel 16:49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Couple things they list there, but at the top of the list right there is they had pride. It actually doesn't even list any of the horrible things that I told you. They had pride, excess of food, and then with all of their prosperity and all the things they had, they didn't help those that were really in need. That was the guilt of Sodom. That's interesting to me. That's not necessarily what we think, but I think it's often because we kind of want to say that, well, pride is not really the root of all of that, and I think it's maybe sometimes because it's just so subtle in our lives, we don't even see where it's coming. But let's look at all the things that Proverbs told us about pride. And, you know, if you don't want to write all these down, that's what you got that index for, right? There's that index. You can go in the back and you can look at all the places that pride is in Proverbs. And it's not exhaustive, right? So you might find some of your own. You can add to it. But here's the things that Proverbs tells us about pride. It says, first of all, the Lord hates it. Hates it. Okay? It says that it is the way of evil. It tells us in Proverbs 11:2 that it is a disgrace. It brings strife. Proverbs 13:10. How does pride bring about strife and anger? Proverbs says it does. It will not go unpunished, it tells us in Proverbs 16:5. Okay, in case some of y'all are writing those down, I'm not going to click away too fast. Everybody always says, Amy, you click too fast. It will not go unpunished. Proverbs has a lot to say about this issue of pride. And even in the midst of all of these other sins that have been sprinkled in here, this one, it gets a lot of press. Couple more things that we see of pride in Proverbs. It says that proud eyes and heart are sin. Proverbs 21:4. It's interesting that it's not just necessarily that outward action like we were talking about, like how your behavior exhibits itself, but it's even the heart. Even the heart that is proud, that is prideful is sin. It says that in Proverbs 26:12 that he who is prideful has no hope. And the last one that I pulled, there's more, but that he's a sluggard. Sluggard. The lazy one. We can continue to see our cast members kind of sprinkle themselves throughout this study. But it's drawing a link, a correlation between the one who is prideful and the one who's lazy. How do those things come together? Well, that's what I kind of want to spend some time looking at today, because I think that as we dissect a lot of the things that maybe we struggle with and sins that we are very practical, very on the regular, kind of struggling in our daily lives with, I think they manifest themselves in different ways. But at the root of them is going to be some pride. So here's one of the first ones that I think that we see our pride. Pride in our planning. Even as I wrote these guys, I'm like, ah, oh, but I'm a planner. I like planning. Planning, I like to know what we're doing. I like to stick to a schedule. My husband is so gracious, but he's learned by now that if the plan has to change, it's like he needs to come to me and kind of prep me, like kind of go, okay, so I know that we said we were going to go to the 4 o'clock service. We're going to go to the 6. And you're like, why does that matter? Oh, it matters. It matters. I'm a planner. No, wait, we had dinner. We were going to do all these things. It doesn't matter. But there's those of us that are planners. And boy, we take this to the nth degree sometimes, right? But on a more serious note, Proverbs has things to tell us about our plans as well. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." I love the words that will continue here, and there's another one where it talks about the purpose of the Lord. But the Lord is established. He's firm. He's set. I think of this verse every time I think of a dear student who is going to go off to college, right? If any of you have ever been in that role, you go in your freshman year, and you have plans. You have all the plans on how you are going to achieve that degree. And the next line, "the Lord establishes his steps," could never be more true, right? I mean, how many major changes and class changes, and then if you were one of these poor students that lived through 2020 and thought you were going to class, nope, never mind, we're doing something totally different. Constantly changing. We can set our plan, but it's almost like we need to hold it a little lightly, right? We need to go, okay, but this is my plan, but it's the Lord that establishes the steps. Now, how does pride come into that? How does pride come into our plan? I think we can see that in when we're just holding on to the stuff because it's mine. No, no, this is my plan. Well, then who did I just put myself above? Lord, I know better. I know how this plan should go. Just hang on. What did we do there? It's pride. It's our pride that tells us that my way, my plan, this is the way to go. But it's the Lord that establishes our steps. Couple more on this. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Again, I just love this, whether it was the established in 16:9 or it's the purpose of the Lord that stands, there's this firmness to it. We are so, we're transitory, right? We can change our minds. We can do different things. What's our mood? Our Lord is so firm. He just stands and it just doesn't change. You know, we get this idea that we want to kind of, I would love to just have the whole runway right in front of us, right? Of exactly where we're going to go and let the Lord just pave that for me, because he could. Right? He could tell us exactly where we're going to be in 6 months or a year or whatever. Absolutely. Completely within the Lord's power to do that. Why does he not? I suspect it's because if he did that, I wouldn't keep talking to him every single day about, Lord, what do I do about this? What do I do about this? It brings us into relationship with the Lord even closer when we just see that next step. You know, in Psalm 119, when it talks about his word is a lamp unto our feet, it's not a beam. It's not some really crazy bright light that's just illuminating the entire room. It's just like this little light that tells us what the next step is. And as frustrating as that is for us, it is kind of what keeps us close to the Lord on where should this go. But here's how James points out this idea of how the pride can get into our plans. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." I like James. James just is very, he cuts right to it, right? He's very direct, and he's telling us that literally us like saying, oh yeah, I've got plans and I know exactly what I'm going to do. He's like, no, actually, you're just talking out of arrogance, and such boasting is evil even, he says. You're like, well, that seems a little harsh. It's not, because it's our pride. It's our pride and our own presumption. Go back to our definitions of what pride was, and it said that presumption, right? That we know better. We've got plans. But he says, how much better to say, if the Lord wills for such and such. I bet every person in this room has prayed for something that they're real glad was not, that the Lord did not answer the way we wanted it to be. You know, there's those things, maybe it was a move or something. I remember there was a time in our life where we thought for sure the Lord was telling us to move somewhere. But this was our prayer, like, this seems really scary, but if the Lord wills, then we'll do this. And then the Lord, in his graciousness, because he is firm and purposed and he stands and he doesn't move around, he knows exactly where we need to be, he was the one that decides and orchestrated all of those steps. So it's a good reminder to us when we're praying for something or when we're even making our plans. Make your plans, because actually Proverbs doesn't say don't make plans, okay? Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. So I love this because it's telling us, first of all, don't rush into stuff. Like, hang on a second, you know? We have a tendency to get real excited and then just want to, you know, barrel ahead at our first great, great idea. It says, don't do that. Don't be hasty. But it does say the plans of the diligent. It is pointing out that, guess what, those things we looked at a couple weeks ago about the sluggard and the diligent and working hard, no, the Lord is asking us to be faithful, to work hard, and plan for things. But Scripture does not contradict itself. It's giving us the full context of coming at that with the heart that is holding that in front of the Lord and saying, Lord, as you will, this plan. But work hard at your plans. That's what it tells us in Proverbs. It also tells us in Proverbs 15:22, that without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. I love this one because this kind of, to me, bounces right off of last week when we were talking about friendship and having people that come alongside us that can sharpen us, that can be biblical counsel when you need it. You know, having somebody that you can go to and have that those many counselors, that's a really important thing to have, and it doesn't happen overnight, right? Our friendships are things that we have to build over time. But sometimes I think maybe you're the friend that needs counsel, or you might be the friend that can give counsel. Best way to be the friend that can give counsel is to be someone that is in the Word, right? And being able to, so that you're ready to be called on when that moment comes that, hey, I need to hear about this. What would you say about this? Pray with other people. So the Proverbs tells us that we are to plan, and we are to get good counsel from other people. But it would just ultimately say that where your trust needs to be is with the Lord. This is such a, you guys could all say this by heart, I'm sure. But I think it's just so, I've read this verse probably more than any other verse in 2022 for some reason. So true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I know it's simple, and maybe sometimes we feel like we've heard something so often that I think it loses its potency on us. But even that word trust is like a full surrender. It's like flat on your face, like just giving it to the Lord, like that kind of thing. Like you're not helping, you're not doing anything to help him along. He is doing it all. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and not lean on your own understanding. That's where I think that humility that we're asked to have comes into play. Not leaning on what we think we're so smart about and how good our plans were, but really submitting them fully to the Lord. I'm going to give you guys a little recommendation. I just today was listening to, did y'all know there is an Elizabeth Elliot podcast? There's an Elizabeth Elliot podcast. Now, obviously, Elizabeth Elliot passed away many years ago, but I believe it's like her granddaughter or something that has kind of put together some of the talks that she's done over the years, or that she did over the years. And I just stumbled upon this today, but it is her podcast that either came out today or yesterday. It's called Relinquish. Oh, listen to it. Because I was so encouraged by her message here, I don't know that she brought up Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but it's just the fact of we need to let it go. We need to really let the Lord have our plans. Because each time we take those plans back, we're telling the Lord, I got this. I know it's best. I can handle it. And we've all of a sudden, boy, this sounds a whole lot like Ezekiel, where we're saying, I. When that pronoun just kind of takes over a little too much, then that's a good check. It's a good red flag. So we can see pride in our planning. But the next one I think that we can see pride in is in our perfection. And what I mean by this is the, come with me now. This is all the type A, get her done perfectionists in the room. I'm sure there aren't any others of those. And this one's interesting. How does pride exhibit itself in our desire to be perfectionistic? Well, I don't think, once I really sat and thought on this for a while, I think it's actually fairly easy to see. But at first glance, pride or the perfectionism just kind of gets almost like, well, this is going to sound really dumb when I say it, but until you say it out loud, you don't realize how dumb it sounds. It's not really a bad sin. I get stuff done. I'm a hard worker, you know, everybody's systems run better because I am helping them out. You know, you kind of get this mindset of like, no, my perfectionism is bringing something to the table here. And I know when I say that, it does sound silly, but if you're a perfectionist and you've ever struggled with any of those things, say some of that stuff out loud and go, oh, I guess that does sound not so good. Because what we've done again is put that whole little pronoun in there over and over again of, I am really actually pretty good at this. And this can be really insidious and maybe even well-meaning at times. There's angles to it. But who's ever tried to put together the perfect birthday party for a one-year-old? I mean, it's going to be amazing. There will be like custom party favors at every single place setting. The one-year-old will have this like beautiful. Now, if you've done these things, it's okay. Yeah, we've all done them. But I'm just asked, like, when I think about that, if you go, well, why are you doing that? And you might be stumped for a second. Well, because I love my child and I need this to be perfect. Does your one-year-old care? No, of course not. We know the one-year-old doesn't have any memory of this. And if we didn't take 500 photos of them smashing the one-year-old cake, they would not even remember that. You know, they don't know. But we do this, right? We have to set something up as like, oh, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be perfect. We got to make sure all the, and our stress, like, over the top, right? This is the part where the rest of the family wants to hide and run because they're like, okay, she's in the zone of, like, everything's got to be perfect, you know? But ask yourself those questions when you're in that mode of, okay, but why? Why? Why is this, like, so important to do? If you continue to peel it back, you're probably going to find some more of that nasty little pronoun again. Of like, well, I want people to think I care about my child. I want them to see that I care. I want them to see, and it might be more about what others think about you and what you care about how they perceive you than really what it, you know, why? Why did it need to be perfect? So it's interesting to me how perfectionism can kind of get its little toe in the door. Now, it's not a license for laziness, right? It's not like you should just go, oh, well, whatever, I don't really care, you know. It's not, because that would be contrary to other things we've learned in the Proverbs, that we are not to be the sluggard and lazy. No, we're not to do that at all. But again, all of these things are about the motivation of your heart. Like, what is in your heart that's making you do this? You know, was there anything in you that really, what was it that meant that one-year-old cake had to be so perfect, you know? What does our heart do? Do we just want to look better? Do we just want to make sure that everybody sees that we have it all together? Or is there something else we need to look at and examine our own hearts for and even confess? Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This is perfectionist in Proverbs. My way is right. This is another classic thing that perfectionists are really good at, because their way is the best way. There is a right way to load the dishwasher. And I will full on rearrange your dishwasher. That is not where the plate goes. That's not where there's a right way. We get that way, right? And we kind of put that on other people. Like, well, so since I have determined that, as Proverbs says, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Since I have determined this is right in my own eyes, then this needs to be right in your eyes also, right? And those that are laughing, it's because they have a sibling that did this. They're like, yeah, they totally did that. But in the back of it, it can be really boastful and actually arrogant to presume that your method, your way of doing something, is the way of doing it. Let's just be honest, it can. But the important part to examine with this is that, again, it's not about how you load the dishwasher, but it is about your heart and the motivation behind it. And are you elevating yourself to a place of, I know what is best at all times? You got to check that. You got to check what that heart is. Evaluate the heart. Now, I'm going to flip back to talk about our good friend that got cast out of heaven here. Because I want you to look at what Ezekiel says. And if you don't have your Bible, you can't flip there. You can just listen. But I want you guys to hear this description of what Ezekiel says about this time. And again, we're referring to the exact same occasion that we talked about earlier when he is cast down in heaven. But listen to how he's described. It says in Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, said, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So this is a description here that we're going to read. It was a prophecy against Tyre also, but it is also a description of Satan. You were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. He was perfect. He was beautiful. You were anointed guardian and cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until what? Till unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, and I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17, mark this one, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Your heart was proud because of our beauty, because of your beauty. I think that's an interesting description, because sometimes the things that look so beautiful on the outside, look so put together, look so perfect. That family situation that just looks perfect. What the things that we see, that we presume, we put some of, well, yeah, that just looks so great. But the heart, he had a heart that was proud. We can be that same way. We can have these perfectionistic tendencies that we're so concerned that other people make sure they do things our way or they perceive us in a certain way. But it really, at the root of all that, as uncomfortable as this conversation is for perfectionists, because I'm one of them at times. Okay, my family would say you're a perfectionist all the time, Mom. But it's pride. There's this pride that is presuming that we know how it should be. The one kind of perfection that we can count on that is a good one, 2 Samuel 22, 31. Remember how we keep saying we can't tell the threes and the fives? I'm pretty sure it's 31, guys. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This verse just happened to be in my Through the Bible reading the other day, and it's just such a balm to a perfectionist soul. Because I will find those things in myself of like, ooh, that's ugly. There's pride behind that perfection and that tendency there. But you can totally take the focus off yourself. That's always a good plan. And it says, this God, his way is perfect. There's no striving with that. Isn't it just so comforting to go, while we are going to struggle with these things, this God, his way is perfect. His word is true. It's flawless. You can count on it. That is comforting to me. So we know that God is perfect. But does Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48 make anybody else nervous or scratch their head? It says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So see, some of the perfectionists in the room are saying, see, I got to be perfect. But we're missing something, if that's what you're seeing there. Because, first of all, one thing that I think is good, when you read a verse in multiple translations, you can see that the translators have struggled with the verb tense a little bit on this. But there's a couple translations, the New American Standard, the New King James, and there was one other version I'm not remembering. But it puts on the must be, it says, you shall be perfect. Little bit of a, maybe it's a little nuance in the word there, but it's almost like this progressive sanctification towards, and you notice it says you shall be perfect, not as somebody else or not as, whoever you just think has it all together. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's this imitation factor. There is this, we are striving for perfection to be like Jesus. To be like as the Father is perfect. That's what we're going for. So that kind of changes things. Our pursuit as believers is to be more like Jesus and not more like us, right? Getting rid of that part and being more like Jesus. So while perfectionists like to see everyone do things, a certain way that they want done, Jesus is saying, no, do things like I like it to be done. Like the Father likes it to be done, as God wants it to be done. That's what we want to look for. But it's a high bar for sure. I don't want to give us a pass here and say that Jesus is just throwing something out there that, you know, this is a high bar. I like Wayne Grudem. He wrote several theology books. He's written a systematic theology book. But he said this about Matthew 5:48 that I think is helpful. But he said, when Jesus commands us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, this simply shows that God's own absolute moral purity is the standard toward which we are to aim and the standard for which God holds us accountable. The fact that we are unable to attain that standard does not mean that it will be lowered. Rather, it means that we need God's grace and forgiveness to overcome our remaining sin. I think that's a great reminder. I mean, he didn't have to throw out there that you must be perfect, but he did. Because God, he cannot have sin. He is totally, he's holy, he's completely other. He can't have iniquity in his presence, right? Now, the good news is coming, and that was why we needed Jesus so much. So we see this high bar that's there. We see that we have to aim for this perfection to be more like Jesus, but knowing that it means that we just need his grace and forgiveness all that much more, because we're all over in these Proverbs here as we look at whether we've been angry or envious. All of them. We're all there. The only perfection we should be pursuing is that which is the likeness of Christ and not us. So watch out for our perfectionism that can just have a root of pride in it. The last one I want to look at is in something that we can have pride. And this is certainly not all of them. There's definitely more we could see. But these are some distinctions we can make. Is the pride we take in the things we take pleasure in. Is there pride in what we take pleasure and enjoyment from? Let's start with Ephesians on this one. Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, in our homework this week, I told you that there's probably going to be a word in there that you had to look up, right? We don't use that word so much. So, but before we get to that word, I want to just focus on what the context here is, right? It's telling us to be careful, be deliberate how we walk, make wise choices, not unwise, making the best use of the time. But then it camps out on do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Okay, so what is it? I'm sure you all looked it up, but just in case. Debauchery, this is the word in the Greek. And it means spending or using something excessively, excess in the pleasures of the table, gluttony, intemperance, habitual lewdness, excessive unlawful indulgence of lust. Well, that sounds great. And so you can read that and go, well, yeah, we don't want to do that. But it's not a word we use a lot, so we just kind of like, I do not do that, okay? But look at what it said. Spending or using something excessively. Okay, if that was the only one we were going to camp out on, excessively, we are not good, culturally speaking, at moderation, right? If we were, there would not be any like of the 500 diet plans out there and the apps, and there wouldn't be any of that because we would always have excellent portion control and complete moderation, right? This is just saying that word, that sounds real bad, right? Spending or using something excessively. Excess. What do we do that is just too much of it? Now, in Ephesians, it camped out, and the example it was giving, it says it was saying about the excess of drinking wine, and it's focusing on that part. So we're glad that, to do certain things is fine, right? It's the excess we need to be aware of. So the Bible does not say that to drink wine is a sin. It says the excess of that is. It doesn't say to take a nap is a sin, thank goodness. But the excess of it would be the definition of the sluggard, right? The guy who just doesn't get out of bed and just, you know, whatever. Moderation, how do we do that? Okay, so it's not a sin to eat one dark chocolate peanut butter cup from Trader Joe's. But if I eat the entire package, well, there's going to be consequences to that, right? It's excess. I know some of these examples sound silly, but at the same time, I want you to see, like, really, this is how unbelievably practical Proverbs is. And how much it's really trying to give us correction, give us a little bit of some guidance in some areas that, let's just be real, we struggle with being excessive with things. Just so it's just excess in general. But why does that point to the pride in me? And I think where we see that is because I want it. Because it feels good. I deserve this. We hear those things. I deserve to go do that thing because I worked really hard. I deserve. Do you hear that pronoun again? It's pride that tells us that, no, I'm not going to die to myself. I want to indulge myself. I want to do the things that I want that make me feel good. That is pride in our pleasure. Now, Ephesians is highlighting the being drunk with wine piece, as it talks about that in debauchery. It's specifically focusing on that part of the definition. So it's there, so we need to talk about this one. It's not to, I think, it, you know, Ephesians is highlighting just the drinking wine and that being a sin to be drunk with wine. But I do want to point out that it's not that we're saying that that is like a worse sin than what we were saying with gluttony or the other examples that it's giving within the excess definition. But this is one that it's just kind of camped out in our culture, for sure. The whole wine culture, the whole mommy wine culture, I will probably offend multiple people today. That'll be really fun. But here's the thing. It's one that, as gals, this is just kind of taken a residency in our homes, like, and it's just not a big deal. Now, again, don't misunderstand me, because it's not saying, the Bible is not saying that that glass of wine is sin or anything like that. We're focusing on the excess. But where does it start? Several years ago, I have no idea why, because I do not watch Good Morning America, but for whatever reason, I saw this little segment on Good Morning America. And it was not from a Christian perspective. It was a gal, though, that was being interviewed on it, and she had kind of started this new program, and she was telling her story. And she was talking about mommy wine culture, is what she was calling it. And she said it started out, like, very innocent. You know, they would have play dates, and the moms would all come over, and one mom would bring a bottle of wine, and, you know, and it was just great. They just hung out. They had their kids and playing, which I'm still like, kids, and but whatever. But it was not anything that started out in a place of excess. It was fine. But as she tells her story, and again, this is, from what I could tell, this is not someone that's walking with the Lord or anything like that, but as it kind of continued, the gal was finding that, well, her friends were leaving, but they were kind of leaving some half-drunk bottles of wine, so she just thought, well, I better finish those off. And then it kind of got a little bit worse, where then she was, you know, buying more, and then she was, you know, found herself drinking even after the kids went to bed. And she just realized, oh, I actually have a problem with alcohol. And it did not start from a place that was excessive. It didn't. And I know this one steps on toes, and I don't want it to, because I really don't think this is something we need to be very defensive about. I think this is something that everybody should examine the scriptures and see what they're saying for themselves, and I think you need to pray about this. But I also think it's an error to not address it, because it's become so just culturally acceptable, and honestly, widely culturally acceptable in the church. I mean, as a kid, this was just not a thing that was really considered as a big deal in the church, but now in the church, it's a real big deal. And if you talk about it, they'll go, well, you're just being extremely legalistic. Which I want to say, like, if that's what you're thinking, like, legalism, that's meaning that you are restricting yourself to something as unto salvation. Like, you're going to lose your salvation if that happens. That's legalism. No. That is not how you lose your salvation. You don't do that. So, but this is an issue that I think as women, we need to be honest about, first of all. I think we need to actually read our Bibles about it and just evaluate it. But it's whether you're talking about wine, whether you're talking about, you know, all the cake in the world, whatever the excess is, maybe you're talking about sitting and watching Netflix and binging for like 12 hours. It's excess, right? You're like, okay, well, you didn't offend me with the wine thing, but now you've offended me with the Netflix. So let's look at what the proverb says about this. Proverbs 21:17 says, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, and who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Again, Proverbs is crazy practical. It's like he knew there was going to be inflation and everything was going to be extremely expensive anyway. But there's a point to be made there in Proverbs about just even the cost. That's what he's saying. Then he also says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You know, the mocker, that's an interesting term that it uses there. Like, it makes fun of you. It makes fun of you. How does it do that? You know? How is it making fun of you? Maybe it's making fun of you like, you don't have a problem. You're totally fine. How is it making, what is it jeering at you? How is it holding you in contempt? Because that's what that mocking word means. But it also said you can be led astray by it. That's just the warning that Proverbs is getting. You can be led astray. Solomon's mother gave advice to her son, and this is Lemuel. That, and it's to be debated, but a lot of scholars believe that Lemuel was just a name that was given to Solomon from his mother. And she said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." Now you might say, well, she's talking to a king, and so I'm not a king, so I'm good. But the point that it's saying that it specifically does, it, one of those things that I think is just brutal is it says you will forget what has been decreed. You're going to forget what's in God's law. Being led astray by addiction, by excess in things that you shouldn't be a part of. He specifically says how that will lead you astray, to forget the law. That's not a place that any of us want to be. So when is it too much? And I guess whether we're talking about Netflix or dark chocolate peanut butter cups, or we're talking about wine, or whatever the thing is that you kind of struggle with the moderation piece, when is it too much? And I wonder is if we're asking when is it too much if it's already too much. Like, are we probably asking the wrong question? Because sometimes we like to do this as believers too. We like to go, well, how close to that line can I go and still be good? What does God's word say? You know, that's the thing we want to have it measure us whether it feels good or not. And be allowing ourselves to have sincere hearts that we die to ourselves. Now, as soon as you do that part, you die to yourself, you're taking that pride that is in you that is saying, no, 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 this is what I want to do. And you're putting that thing to death. You have to die to yourself in this area. Remember how Ephesians 5 that we talked about a few minutes ago, that it said to look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Now, sometimes, to me, this is just a really practical piece as we are in some really nutty times. And I think it's really valuable for all of us to kind of evaluate, hey, where are you spending your time right now? Helping your kids see, where are you spending your time right now? It needs to be things that are of value. And so it might even just be something that maybe it's not any of these things that we've talked about. But you'd go, oh, is that a good use of my time? Is that where the Lord would have my time right now? It's a caution that we have to how we have our pride and putting the things that we want and desire above all the other things. And it can just kind of steer our decisions into what we take pleasure in and if we take pleasure in the excess of it. But the pride and the things that we want is at the root of it. So if I've made this sound incredibly hard, well, like, how do we possibly not be perfectionistic about everything? How do I not do my plans? This is sounding like a really long list of all the things I can't and shouldn't do. The thing is, and a part of this, you're going to say, this sounds too simple, but the answer is never going to be work harder, do better, try more. Remember, his commandments are not burdensome. They're not. He didn't tell us something in his word that we can't do. But he gives us the answer. And you're going to say, what is always the answer? Well, the answer is always Jesus. It's always Jesus. But I love how the directions he gives us. I have a couple more scriptures. I know I'm going to go through these quickly, so write these ones down, because I think these final scriptures are so important as we kind of battle and we try to figure out, Lord, what would you have me do with these things? But this first one, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Everything that you and I struggle with, he's not shocked. He's not shocked at all. But here's the thing, don't put your name and say Amy is faithful. No. God is faithful. So whatever temptation has overtaken you, it is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay, that should encourage you. That should encourage us. But it's not based on how awesome I am. It's not based on how much you think you're rocking your new system. It's based on his faithfulness. God is faithful. It's not ours. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God who reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I know it's a long passage, but there's so much there, guys. The thing that is the most amazing news, and why we get to close with the pieces that are, this is the best news, and the answer of what it is because we get to be new creations. We don't have to like be caught up. We don't have to be bound. We don't have to be enslaved by our pride, our addictions, our envy, our anger, our discord, our inclinations to our sin nature, to do all of those things. Picture those as, you know, the giant guy that's just holding you down, holding your arms down. We don't have to do any of that. We get to be free from all of that because we are new, but not because of our faithfulness, because of Christ. Now, in times we'll say like, well, I don't really think I'm in all of this. And John just cuts to the chase on this too. So this is the message, says in 1 John, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in us. But, and this is the good news, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. So he's cutting to the chase, right? He's saying, if you say you don't struggle with any of this stuff, you say you have no sin, you're a big fat liar, big fat liar. And you're walking in darkness and the light is not in you. Come out of that. And he tells you exactly how. It says, confess. Every single one of these things that we've brought up, the way in which this goes starts with just confession. And also when it said in there that we can have fellowship with one another, there's other places that it says confess your sins one to another. This doesn't mean finding some person on the street and just bearing your soul. But it does mean, like we talked about last week, having those godly people that are around you that you can walk alongside with. And if you don't have that, then reaching out for biblical counsel from the church or somewhere, that you can confess where you're at. And it's not to, the problem is what we tell ourselves is, I'm too ashamed. I'm too embarrassed. I don't want anyone to know. But that is keeping it all in the dark. It's keeping it all in the dark. And it's not bringing you into the place that is of light, where he just says, you just confess this, and I'm going to take care of this. Because the thing is that we're not going to just make it go away and do better. No. Jesus already took care of all of that and made it all better. I'm not trying to make that sound overly simplistic, but at the same time, the gospel is really simplistic in this. But remember, it is always, 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 always going to be how Jesus does the restoring and how he does this, not how we make us better. Last scripture, ending in Titus, but I love this because it's so, it is just such good perspective for us. Titus 3, 4 and 7 through 7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the beautiful thing that is actually given to us, and it's just there. And the thing is that while this is an amazing gospel message for somebody who doesn't know the Lord and has never confessed even for the first time that they believe in Jesus and that all of this is even possible for them, it's amazing news for that. But it's also amazing news for those of us who, guess what, we're going to sin in probably in the next 5 seconds. We're constantly going to be in this route of sin. And you can deny it if you want, but like John said, you're just a big fat liar. We get to just come very open to the Lord, who does not condemn ever. He doesn't condemn us because of what Jesus did. He can't have any part of sin, but he wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. And doing that is just dying to ourself and our pride and all of those things that hold us down. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is such an amazing news for us, Lord. That though we struggle against our flesh and our pride, and we get angry and envious, and we struggle with having too much of things that aren't good for us, Lord, you've told us that there is no temptation in which you did not provide us a way out, but it's because of your faithfulness and your goodness. I love that that is the piece that we get to come back at the end, and we just get to stand not on the goodness that we bring to the table. We get to stand on your goodness. This God, he is perfect. You are perfect, Lord. We thank you for your perfect word, that while at times it's going to tell us things that our flesh wants to fight against, and we don't want to hear that. But Lord, in your goodness and your mercy, you have established our steps for us. You know exactly the good things that you have planned for us. And Lord, I know that there are those in this room that I'm sure are either right now or have or will really struggle with one of these issues that we've talked about, Lord. And Lord, I pray that in that moment, they would just see how gracious you are, how kind you are, that you do not condemn, that you love us so completely, so much, that you gave your son sacrificially to cover all of that sin. So Lord, we are just so thankful. Lord, I just pray for the women in this room, Lord, that you would just, that this would be a group that desires to seek after you, that we would desire to seek the light and walk with you, that we would abide in your word, that we would look for any opportunity to take it in, Lord, just as we try to use these days and our time wisely, Lord, and not as unwise. So Lord, thank you so much for this group. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.